Now this morning I said farewell in a way, so I won't repeat any of that. I do appreciate the jinx for inviting us into that mass of hysteria that assembles at their place on a regular basis, apparently. It's like a lot of other things. I enjoyed every minute of it, even though I act like I wouldn't do it again. But just try me. As far as the future is concerned, if I can still stand up and you need me, you give me a call and I will come. I won't be able to say that for many more years. I don't know. You never know. I've already outlived my father for almost 2 decades, but I haven't caught up with my mother yet. So I've got that to look forward to. She died young. If you consider the words addressed to God as a prayer, then Jesus' final words are a prayer, just as his first words from the cross were a prayer. This is not a prayer or a request, as in the garden when he prayed that the cup would pass away. This is a prayer of commitment. The statement recorded by Luke must have followed almost immediately upon "it is finished," which is recorded in John 19, verse 30. And this statement is, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." Luke 23:46. If the statement in John was his farewell to the earth, this one in Luke is his greeting to paradise. The final words of Jesus on the cross are, this is the third one recorded by Luke. Jesus addresses no unknown power, but one personally loved, intimately known, Abba, Father. The first statement began with Father. The last begins in the same way. The first was an intercession. The last gives new meaning to death. There is this tenderness. This statement is very similar to the little children's prayer. "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray thee, Lord, my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray thee, Lord, my soul to take." It's worth noting that this saying by Jesus is also taken from Scripture. Back in Psalm 31 in verse 5, "Into thy hand I commend my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Jehovah, thou God of truth." Psalm 31 verse 5. Now David wrote the psalm, and he's not thinking of death. David was thinking of giving himself to God on this earth while trusting in God's care. So the Lord adapted the words to himself, giving them a new significance far beyond David's meaning. Stephen followed the example of Christ in Acts 7:59, "And they stoned Stephen as he was calling upon the Lord and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.'" So while Jesus took his saying from the psalm, he also added something at the beginning and omitted something at the close. At the beginning, he added Father. This was not in the psalm. Then the other alteration Jesus made was the omission of the words, "Thou hast redeemed me, O Jehovah, thou God of truth." It's not fitting for Jesus, since he didn't have any sins from which to be redeemed. But the other part was applicable to him. Some students of the Psalms, and there are many people who have studied the Psalms, both among Christians and Jewish believers that say this particular psalm was an evening hymn in the family worshiping among the Jews. In a devout Jewish home, long before little children could read, they were taught a bedtime prayer. This being true, all of Jesus' life, he knew this verse. The words are so simple and so trustful, the child can understand. And yet from the lips of Jesus, they are profound. Are you surprised that Jesus died with a prayer? Well, of course you shouldn't be. All his life he prayed. He prayed when he first began his ministry. When he was baptized, he prayed. And so his last words on the cross teach us how to die. He was going home to God. This cross is how he conquered death. His words are true. In John 14, verse 19, he says, "Yet a little while, and the world beholdeth me no more. But you behold me, because I live. Jesus shall live." For us, his resurrection to life is our assurance when we shall also die. He bowed his head on the cross and gave himself to God. Because he was not afraid, we're not to fear, for he's with us. All men die. But some do not have a dying experience as Jesus did. This is because some die suddenly, as in a war or as an accident. They're dead almost before they know it. And some die in their sleep. He died with a serene spirit. His words show no agitation, no anxiety. They exude a calm stillness of spirit with peace and tranquility. He had the fullest confidence in God and in immortality. Realizing the unseen and the eternal world, he resigned his spirit to God and bowed his head in death. The death of Jesus is the ground of our pardon and our peace. Living in love and service to him, we should die as he died, even if we do not use the same word. If we have a living faith, our departure will be as tranquil as our spirit looks calmly to the moment of departure from this world to the next. If we commend ourselves to God in this life by seeking to please him, when we're called to a higher realm, our spirit shall fly away with the angels. It is John who says he bowed his head. John 19:30 says he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. In preparing this series of lessons, I read many, many books on the psalm. And in studying, I came across something that I had not known or didn't sink into my mind as it did in the preparation of these studies. What is indicated is not the hopeless dropping of his head after death, but the deliberate putting of his head in a position of rest. And this is a description by Vine in his dictionary. To me, this is deeply significant. The word bowed is the same word Jesus used earlier in Luke 9, verse 58, although it's translated differently. Jesus said unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the heaven have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. The same word, bowed and lay, they mean the same. They're the same Greek word. But the meaning is different. In Luke, he is said to have had no place to put his head. There was no pillow he could call his own. He had nowhere to lay his head until on the cross. And then he bowed and laid his head. Here and here alone he laid his head as his own place. If you go back through the life of Jesus as recorded in the gospel accounts, you must see that if there was a time when he borrowed a bed to lay his head, he borrowed bread to feed the crowd he fed, he borrowed an ass in the mountain pass, he borrowed a room on the way to the tomb, they borrowed a cave, for him a grave. Borrowed. Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but Jesus, nowhere. Nowhere to lay his head until on the cross. The cross was his. It was his own. The cross was his pillow. His last words, he was at home. And all he said is, as is true, as I said, everything he said, there are lessons for us. And the first lesson is that the Spirit survives the disillusion of our dissolution of our body. Of course, we won't be aware of it when it begins to break apart. But if you're past 50, you know already your body is breaking down. There's an arthritic pain here. There's something there. The old gray mare is just not what she used to be. And it gets worse. Nowhere to lay our head except in Jesus. So, what is this Spirit? The Spirit lives on. What is the Spirit? What is this Spirit that's in us? It is the highest element of man. It's not material. It's invisible. You can't see it. But you know it's there. Not just because you are alive. Because you're conscious that there is a God. Jesus committed his spirit to God while the body was taken by Joseph and Nicodemus to be buried. We want to spend a little time on this point, as we need to be assured of this fact, especially when there are religious groups aggressively fighting the teaching of Jesus possessing a spirit that lives after death. The humanist would like for everyone to believe that they are nothing but an animal, and that there is nothing beyond this life, so live it up now because that's all you're ever going to have. That's a dismal belief. Oh, sure, it may give you some sense of freedom that you can just do what you ever please, anytime you please. And what do you care? When you die, you won't know anything about it anyway. To a hedonist, that sounds great. But to a serious-minded person, do you want to think, well, I lived 70 years. And now it's going to end, and I have nothing but memories and pains. But Jesus says there's life. There's life beyond this. Jesus is our best authority. While alive, he had a confrontation with the Sadducees. Matthew 22 and 23. On that day, there came to him Sadducees, they that say there is no resurrection. That's no new doctrine. It's been around. The reason they did not believe in a resurrection was because they did not believe that man had an eternal spirit. In Acts 23 and verse 8, for the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit. But the Pharisees confessed both of these. They simply did not believe that there was anything to man but fleshly body and some degree of intelligence from chemical things flowing in your head. The Sadducees thought they were really smart. They came up and asked Jesus a question about this woman who had been married 7 times to 7 brothers, one right after the other. I don't know whether she was such a strong woman she killed them all just by her existence or whether they were so weak that they all just died off. But it's a story anyway. It's a made-up story. But they had these. She had these 7 husbands. Now, they say, when does a resurrection come? Which one's going to be her wife? Or her husband? Or her wife? His wife. Get it right in a minute. And of course, if all we are, if the next life is just a continuation of this life, that's a problem. You wouldn't want to die and wake up and find out you've got 7 wives. So it would be a problem. But it's no problem to the Lord because their conception was totally false. And of course, that story was made up because they didn't believe in life after death. And that was their way of proving it. You can't live on because then you'd have all these people if you've been married 2 times, 3 times, 5 times. Some movie stars are married 10 or 15 times. They stay married for such a short period of time they'd hardly get acquainted until they found somebody else. But Jesus answered, and he said, you do err not knowing the Scriptures. That's always the case. Nor the power of God. And that's oftentimes the case of man. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as angels in heaven. Didn't say they are angels, but as angels. That is, they will live and live forever. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. If God is the God of Abraham, not God was of Abraham, the son of him, but Abraham, if Abraham is still alive, there must be life after death. They still live. Abraham's still alive. Oh, his body has long since returned to dust. But his spirit lives because spirit survived death, which is a separation of body and spirit. James 2:26. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, even so faith apart from works is dead. Nowhere does it say the spirit is dead. Just this old aching body dies. Death, the separation of spirit, affects the body differently from the way it affects the spirit. The body goes to the ground and the spirit lives on. Our body can be killed, but no man can kill the spirit. Jesus said this in Matthew 10, verse 28. Be not afraid of them that kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And that's Jesus, and he doesn't mean that they will be exterminated. Destroy doesn't mean annihilation. If I have a watch and I hit it with a hammer and crack it all to pieces, it's destroyed as a watch, but it's, all the pieces are still there. Our body can be killed. No man can kill the soul. There's a part of us that can exist outside the body. 2 Corinthians 5, 6, being therefore always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. Then he goes on in the 8th verse. We are of good courage, I say, and are willing rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Death. We leave the body and we go to be at home with the Lord. Could anything be plainer than that? The confidence of Jesus reassures us. When Jesus speaks his last words, they were expressive of an absolute trust in God. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. The word commend has the idea of entrusting. We do not entrust something to someone unless we have confidence in them. If you have $1,000 and you want to give it to somebody to hold for you and keep it, you want to give it to somebody to trust. You don't want to give it to them and come back and say, well, I got 98 cents left. You want them to hold on to it for you. And so we entrust ourselves to God. And when we say it is finished, as he did, then the task has been done. Do you really trust God? Do you really trust God's promises? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Do you believe that? Really, really believe it. Trust it. That it is as sure to you as sunshine. Revelation 3:5. He that overcometh shall thus be arrayed in white garments, and I will in no wise blot his name out of the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. You really trust God? A professor at Vanderbilt University had a question which he asked in this way. Two men on a 3-day fishing trip got to talking the first evening. And one said, what's your wife doing tonight? Well, I don't know. She thought she might have a few friends in. And again, she said she might go to the concert. Well, doesn't that bother you, not knowing what she's doing? Well, I hadn't thought about it. It didn't seem to bother her. She enjoys an evening with friends just as I enjoy fishing. Matter of fact, if she gets tickets, she'll call your wife and ask her to go to the concert. Well, that's nice of her, but my wife is busy. I know what she's doing every night I'm away. You do? Sure. Last night she had a committee meeting for the women's club. Tonight my mother's having her for dinner. Tomorrow night she's going to write checks to pay the bills. And she doesn't know it, but Charlie Brown's going to phone her and ask for me just to be sure she's at home. Well, what's the idea of that? Well, these women get lonely. You never know when they might step out. I don't believe in taking any chances. I guess I just don't worry about that. You mean you don't know where your wife was last night? That's right. And tonight?
No.
And tomorrow night? Look, she's got a mind. She can decide for herself. Yeah, and that's just the trouble. They do decide for themselves. How can you trust your wife if you don't know what she's up to? Do you trust yours? You bet I do. I know where she is every night. Now, the professor's question was, of course, which one trusted his wife? Which one really trusted his wife? Do you trust God? Or do you want all of questions answered to your satisfaction before you put your trust in Him? Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Why stand around making up questions? Why does He say that? Why does it have to be that way? Why is baptism necessary? If God says it, what's your question? Do you trust God? Or do you want everything explained to you ahead of time, that you'll know exactly everything to your satisfaction? Trust means you accept what God says, even if you don't understand all the ins and outs of it. Don't ask questions in the face of God's Word. If God says something, He doesn't have to explain it to you. You have to believe it. Listen to Paul. "I know Him whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that He is able to guard that which I have committed unto Him against the day. I am persuaded." How? By the Word of God. If God tells you something, that has to be right. Don't be questioning what God says. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." If you believe Him, then why don't you obey Him? Only the devil wants you to doubt and ask questions. The devil is the one who causes questions to arise in your mind, "But I don't understand this baptism business. I just don't see any connection between putting in water and sin." Say, "Did God say so? What else do you need?" People want God to send them some sort of sign, feeling, a vision, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Some evidence that God will do what He says He'll do. That's not faith. Faith says, "If God said it, that's right. I accept it. No questions asked. Case closed. I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that He is able to guard that which I have committed unto Him against that day. I am assured." Do you want eternal life? And this is life eternal, that they should know Thee, the only true God, and Him whom Thou didst send, even Jesus Christ. There's a song that we sing, "Abide with Me." But there's also in it a verse that's oftentimes left out. It's about the third time, I think, quoted from a song that the verse was left out. But sometimes these songs had 7 or 8 verses, and we like to condense them down because we don't want to get tired of the same subject yet. So we get them all on one page, so we leave out some verses. And this one is often left out. "Hold Thou Thy cross before my closing eyes. Shine through the gloom and point me to the skies. Heaven's morning breaks and earth's vain shadows flee. In life, in death, O Lord, abide with me." The cross, in which Jesus uttered these 7 majestic sayings, is the light of life in the darkness of death. If we're in Christ through His cross, our closing prayer may also be, "Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit." If you died tonight, could you say that? If not, make your heart right with God, believing in Him. Obey Him in whatever way you need, whether it be to be baptized or to be brought back into His fellowship.